It's that time of year again when the season rolls around for the spring holy days. You know, we're kind of coming up out of the depths of winter, and we will have some days when the sun will shine and it'll be warm again. I have faith. You know, God said that he would, as long as the earth abided, there'd be summer and winter, springtime and harvest. And though it seems like the days get long and cold and dark, short and cold and dark, they will get longer. And it's coming up. It's just 5 weeks away. You know, the days of unleavened bread are just 5 weeks away from this Sabbath. And we're all putting a sharper focus on it. You know, meat in due season. We're beginning the process annually of examining ourselves. Of course, every morning when we get up and go to God in prayer, we examine ourselves. And we try to true up our behavior and thoughts with what God has revealed to us in his scriptures as to how he wants us to live. And we have some triumphs and we have some shortfalls, and we examine ourselves daily. But if it's only daily and there's no emphasis of peak intensity throughout the year, that daily routine can just kind of slide. You know, it can just get same old, same old. Then we can get comfortable and we can get in a rut. And God has wisely given us these 7 holy days each year to put a prime focus on it, to shock us out of our lethargy if we're in it, to get us out of our rut, to get us off the job. You know, these days fall on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays, and we've got to go to our employers and say, hey, you know, the commandments of God, as I understand them, lead me to believe that I got to be in church next Thursday. And what on earth is that for? Well, it's the last day of unleavened bread. The last day of what? You know, we've all experienced it. And it gets us out of our routine, same old, same old. And so the process of examining ourselves as it ebbs and flows, well, it's about to start flowing to see whether we be in the faith. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, we'll just read the passages that lead up to that. 2 Corinthians 12. We'll start, I'll just touch on verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12, 14. He said, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. You know, Paul had visited him twice before. He visited him the first time and founded the church. Then he visited him again. He wrote him a couple letters, and this is the letter of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, he says, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. He wasn't there to get their money and their offerings. He wanted their spiritual welfare and belief and growth to excel and abound, because, you know, they were his children in the Lord. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And he goes on and he talks about the troubles that they had had previously. And down in verse 20, he said, look, you know, I'm afraid that when I come, I might not find you as I want to be, as I want you to be. I want you to excel and abound. And we had some rough patches back there, and we took some stern measures. But maybe everybody didn't wake up and get a clue. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy. He's worried that there would be that, jealousy, outbursts of anger. He'd heard some rumors. He'd heard some news. Factions, he said, slander, gossip. You know, their daily self-examinations weren't going that well, because he'd heard of some of these bad news elements. Gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, because he would have to take bold and dramatic action to put a stop to behaviors that were tearing that congregation apart. You just can't have ongoing, habitual, visible sin in a congregation and expect the members of that congregation to grow individually as they should, because it sends the wrong message. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. He was planning to come and deal with this. He says, every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Then he goes on to address the situation further. And as you remember, it was outlined in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was living with his father's wife, and the congregation was proud about it. And so he said, look, you've got to put this guy out of your fellowship because it's sending the wrong message. Put him out because he needs to repent and turn and live right before God. And the rest of you should also understand that it's not something to be proud about and tolerant and the diversity and accommodation and the word escapes me, but to countenance sin. Cosmopolitan, that's the word I was looking. You know, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. They would brag about their laxity and their tolerance and their openness. You know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That would have been the advertising slogan. If there had been modern marketers back then, what happens in Corinth? And that rubbed off on the church. And they began to tolerate the kinds of sins that Paul was naming here. And he said, look, we've been called to a higher calling. We've got to be a cut above. It's not self-righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's not our moral standards. It's the law of God and God's moral standards. In fact, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about this some more. And he's dealing with the element of examining yourself and making sure that you don't find sins that are habitual and ongoing, and the sin that so easily entangles and that hardens you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, it ties in with the spring holy days. You know, this whole element of sin and self-examination. He said in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. That's a nice way of saying, look, I'm about to come down on you like a ton of bricks. I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there's divisions among you. Remember, this was in 1 Corinthians, and he was on an earlier visit, and he warned them, and there were still divisions. And to some extent, I believe it, verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. You know, the Passover ceremony, and they combined it with a meal. We don't combine it with a meal in our modern administration of the Passover ceremony, but they did. They combined it with a meal, and there was an attitude of me first. Get out of my way, I'm hungry. That is not the attitude of the Passover. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. You know, we take a little thimbleful of wine. You know, it was commanded by Christ, as we'll hear in the coming weeks, to drink that as a symbol of his spilt blood for our sins. He poured out his life that we might be reconciled to God and have a sacrifice that was acceptable. And some of them were having more than just that little thimbleful. They were turning into gluttons and drunkards at the Passover. And he said, look, Passover is a serious thing. That's why we want you to be baptized and why we want you to have the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands and why we want you to take it seriously because, well, let me just read it. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And they would pass a cup around, and some had cups individually. And the Jewish traditions that have built up over the years, I believe, have you drinking, I think, 4 cups of wine. It's not in the same vein of what we're trying to accomplish at the Passover, to humbly submit to his instructions as he shows us in the Bible. Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And nobody wants to do that. I mean, the very creator of this universe who lived and died and gave his life that we might have eternal life and not be doomed to oblivion is a very important person, and we should not be anywhere close to sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself. A woman ought to examine herself. A mature, adult, Christian person about to take the Passover should examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, and that can be on two levels. You can recognize the body of the Lord as being portrayed by these symbols. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We do not believe that the wine turns into the actual blood of Christ as we swallow it, or the bread turns into his flesh. That's not that. It's a symbol. And we believe that we recognize that symbol as representing the sacrifice that he made. And if you've ever watched that movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, it's just more than you can imagine. And I kind of recommend it. I kind of don't recommend it. It's very grisly and very intense. I've seen it once. I don't think I had the fortitude to see it twice. But it was a very real, severe, serious torture session. And Christ did that for us, that we could be relieved from sin and find eternal life and grace and mercy and reconciliation with God. And if we don't recognize that, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves, that we're taking it lightly. Also, recognizing the body of Christ, you could also make a case that it would be that you don't maybe recognize where the body of Christ is. You know, where is the body of Christ? Well, those that are led by the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, are the sons of God. The body of Christ is those who have his Holy Spirit dwelling within them, or who are not yet converted, baptized, laying on of hands, but who are still walking the walk and talking the talk and are on that path. You know, that is part of the body of Christ, those who are working working as hard as they can to live up to the standards of God, while at the same time realizing that any amount of works is not going to cut any ice with God. It's his grace and his mercy and his sacrifice. But he does expect effort on our part. And each year we're called to examine ourselves and take a fresh look, come back from ground zero with the perspective of another year of life lived, again with triumphs and tragedies and some routine dull moments and sometimes moments that are a little bit more exciting than we wish we'd live through. And to examine and to do it with a mindful approach so that we don't eat and drink judgment on ourselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And he doesn't mean just falling asleep in church. He means you died. You know, death is portrayed as sleep. And, you know, all his life Richard Wise knew and understood, since he had come into the truth of God in the 50s and early 60s, that death is not anything other than sleep, cessation of life. And right now Richard is hidden in the grave from the wrath to come, and his next conscious moment will be in the resurrection. And he believed that his whole life, and we believe it too, that beyond the grave there's nothing unless you're resurrected. It's just oblivion without the resurrection. And it's a serious thing here, he was saying, that many are weak and sick, not recognizing the body of Christ, and a number have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not judging others, comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, that's not wise. But if we would judge ourselves, we'd not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned by the world. A day is coming when there will be a very clear difference between the people of God and the people that are not called in this age and who resist and fight Christ at his return. And God has a plan for them in mind. But as first fruits, we are being disciplined so that we won't be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. And there was very real sin in that congregation. And there's not that kind of sin in our congregation, not that we know of. But is there sin in between, in the vacuum between my ears? Is there sin? Yes, there's sin. Every one of us knows that we fall short. You know, hamartano is the Greek word for sin, and it means to fall short. And we all fall short in many ways. But if it's not a conscious, callous, habitual, resistant, you know, rebellious type of sin, but rather just slipping up and falling short, well, God is anxious to forgive us for all that. And in Romans 3, let's just turn to Romans 3 right quickly here. Romans 3 talks about how Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There's nothing that dwells in us natively that's good. Only the Holy Spirit that's given to us at baptism and laying on of hands. That's the only good thing that dwells in us. But in Romans 3, verse 9, he says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" He was making the contrast between Jews who had been heirs of the promises of the physical nation of Israel. God did call them out to be an example and to light the way of a godly path. They were very different than the pagan nations around them until they started intermarrying with them, and they got hooked up with the pagan religions, and they found themselves in the same trouble. And so there was a conflict and a tension in the Roman church, in the Corinthian church, in the Ephesian church, in the whole New Testament scene between Jews and Gentiles, and each one was saying, "Well, I'm better than you." And Paul's saying, "No, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then in verse 19, he says, "Now we all know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Not just the Jews being held accountable to God, but the Gentiles being held accountable to God. The law is for the whole world, and it holds people accountable to God. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." You can't do it by works. "Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin." The law is what defines sin. It's not our conscience. Well, our conscience, if it's well educated, will give us those pangs of guilt when we sin or when we recognize sin. But it's more than just our conscience. We want to have an educated conscience, but we always have to look beyond ourselves and not have our religion and our faith and our behavior just interdirected as to me, the center of the universe, like some of the Eastern religions, but rather the external, observable, independently verifiable law of God. The law of God is what defines sin. And as we study God's word, we become more and more conscious of the sin that so easily entangles. And as we examine ourselves, we find that we fall short in many ways. And we find that we're guilty of sin. And so what role does that guilt play in our lives? What role should guilt play in our lives? Is guilt just a negative thing? Is it a positive thing? Is there a good form of guilt, a bad form of guilt? You know, must we feel guilty all the time? We're sinning all the time. Hopefully we're examining ourselves daily and repenting. But we are guilty of sin. Should we be paralyzed with guilt? Or is guilt the kind of negative thing that you just need to brush it off and pick yourself up and just walk your way and not acknowledge any guilt? Say, "Look, I'm not willing to feel guilty, so I just reject it. I'm going to do what I'm going to do." Do we just deny and ignore guilt? We're all guilty of sin, so what are we going to do about it? And that's what I want to talk about today, guilt, and what we can do about it. Now, guilt is two things. I'm going to talk about guilt for the remainder of this message. Guilt is two things. It's an objective fact and a subjective emotion. Let me say that again. Guilt is an objective fact that you can view independently and verify and observe. If you break the law, that you're guilty of breaking the law. That's independent. But guilt is also a subjective emotion. what you feel about it. You've broken the law. Are you remorseful or sorrowful? Are you rebellious and defiant like the Corinthian church? Are you pushing away guilt, or are you becoming paralyzed by it? And so I'm going to talk for a few minutes here about guilt as an objective fact. You know, there is a God. Everything you see in creation points to the existence of a creator, as it was mentioned in the sermon, in the sermonette, that the Apollo 13 crew, many of them recognized that there was a hand at work in that miraculous rescue that knew far more about mechanics and space-time dimensions and thermodynamics and aerodynamics than the assembled people who were able to tease out some of the secrets of God's creation. But the Creator, God, has not left us without instruction. He's given us this book, this inspired Word of God, written by 40 authors over the space of 2,000-3,000 years in many different, several different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, with more scriptural and manuscript support and attestation than any other ancient work of literature. I mean, the words of God are sure and true, and any differences in translation and textual criticism, those are really minor. There are some who go off the deep end, but we have the Word of God, and it's enough to guide us toward salvation as God's Holy Spirit leads us. That's where we look. That's what defines sin. That's what defines grace and mercy. And He's given us His holy and righteous and perfect law. It's a royal law of liberty, because if everybody lived by the law of God, we wouldn't have any of the troubles we have. You know, my liberty to swing my fist ends when it gets pretty close to your nose. I mean, we need to look out for each other. And that's why it's the law of liberty. We are freed up from sin and death and corruption when we do our best to observe the law of God. All the while bearing in mind, of course, that no amount of law keeping earns us salvation. No amount of works grant us merit in God's sight. That's the mistake of the Pharisees. But you know, the law of God is so important that He writes it on our hearts and our minds. In Jeremiah, He said, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds." Now here's an Old Testament God putting the law in the hearts and minds in a future time of His people. It's a contradiction when you look at it from the lens of traditional Christianity. However, if you just go to the basic scriptures, it's a promise from God. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And He's a holy God, and He's put into our hearts and minds His law, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, either in us or working with us as we're making progress towards conversion. He wants us to come out of this world. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to join His family. He wants us to put off our old conduct and our way of life. He wants us to be spiritually minded. So as good Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, we give it the old college try. We know we can't earn it ourselves, but we know also that He expects us to do our part. He expects us to be active. So we come to Sabbath services, we go to the holy days, we do our best with the six letters of BSPM, F, and F. Those of you who have been around a long time know what BSPM, F, and F are, and if you don't, I'll tell you. You can't escape. BS, Bible study. P, prayer. M, meditation. F, fasting. And another F, fellowship. Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting, fellowship. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Sabbath day because we need each other. God works through you to help the person sitting across from you be encouraged and to be built up. And there's all kinds of dynamics going on in services and true godly fellowship. There's something that you just can't get anywhere else. You just can't. And yet again, the paradox, when we examine ourselves, searching our hearts with the lamp of God's Word, we still hear that still small voice of conscience that points out that we're guilty of sin. You know, even the Apostle Paul, who was a spiritual giant, and God inspired him to write much of the New Testament, he struggled with sin. Let's turn a couple of pages over from Romans, where we were, to Romans 7. It's not like He's sitting up on high giving us some kind of prescription of how we're to live. He lived it with us. Just happened to be 2,000 years ago, but God commanded and inspired that it be written down. And we can take heart that we're not alone in our struggles against sin as we examine ourselves and find ourselves guilty of sin, that it's a struggle. Romans 7, verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? You know, there are people who will tell you that the law is sin, that the law is done away, that the law is the harsh Old Testament God, that Jesus came to give his life and do away with that nasty old law. But we saw earlier in Romans, it's the law that defines sin. And people were arguing back and forth, and so Paul is making it clear here. And any time you get to a point in Romans where you think, oh yeah, that does support the view of traditional Christianity, just read the next verse or the next paragraph. Paul does write things that are hard to be understood. What's the answer? Number one, keep reading. Number two, the Holy Spirit will open your mind as you keep reading to what he's saying. And he's saying here in verse 7 of Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Oi me. Some translations have it, God forbid. Well, the Greek is oi me, certainly not. May it never be. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Only, you know, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Sin is very deceitful. And through me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And as we examine ourselves, we realize how sin is utterly sinful. It's sins unto death. We know that the law is spiritual. It's not just a physical code that you can earn merit by, like the Pharisees. It's easy to beat up on the Pharisees. But like so many modern religions do, Eastern and Western, they believe in a series of efforts that you undertake to gain merit and favor in the sight of God. Well, that's a carnal approach to it. And it says right here, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh. Apart from the Spirit of God, he's right. Nothing good does live in us except the Holy Spirit. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. I just can't seem to break out of this cycle. He's struggling right there alongside us. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. He kind of repeats himself there. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, the law that's written on our hearts and minds. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to rescue us from this body of death and sin. We're guilty of it. We're convicted by the law. And it's only the resurrection. It's only the entrance into eternal life that does the trick for us. You know, when God sent his only begotten Son that we might live, and Christ effected that sacrifice, that reconciled us to God. That's who will rescue us from this body of death. And yet we find that when we recognize that we're guilty, as Paul just so eloquently said here, yeah, he recognized that he was guilty and he had anguish about it. Did it paralyze him? Did he just curl up in a ball and just go hide someplace? No, he was out there mixing it up in every major city of the world that was known at that time, preaching the gospel. He didn't let guilt, that subjective emotion, paralyze him once he recognized the objective guilt of having broken the law. And so let's talk about guilt as a subjective emotion for a little bit. You know, guilt can just make you feel terrible. You know, guilt can paralyze you into inaction to keep you from taking the steps. You don't even want to get out of bed some mornings. Some people feel so guilty that they just can hardly live. You know, it's conscious, being conscience-stricken, the wrong kind of guilt taken to an extreme. You're conscience-stricken, but it's more than just that sharp prick of, oh, I've got to do something different. It's, I'm no good, woe is me, I'm paralyzed, I just can't make it, I give up. That's what Satan wants. You know, Satan wants us to walk around and mope around and be sorrowful. There's no escaping that we're guilty of breaking the law, and there's no escaping a certain amount of emotions that God put in there in the form of guilty-type emotions. But when they run away with you and go to excess, it's a trap. It can cause you to become and feel like you're separated from God, like God wouldn't even look down upon you as a worthy person to pray. Now, there is a psalm that says even the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. But the key is that word wicked, those who are habitually resistant and defiantly persisting in sin, those are the incorrigibly wicked. Of course, their prayer is an abomination because they're not discerning the body of Christ. They're not discerning who they're praying to. They're praying for a long pretense to be seen of men in the street corners, maybe. Who knows? Everybody has their own thing. But, you know, the subjective emotion of guilt, triggered by the objective reality of guilt, can leave you depressed and powerless, withdrawn, unable to reach out to others. Unresolved guilt, and there's a key, unresolved guilt is crippling. You know, I was searching around for examples of unresolved guilt or crippling and paralyzing guilt so that it's more than just some glib words that I spew forth from a microphone. So I started digging around the internet looking for examples of guilt, and I have some really heartbreaking quotes that really put a human face on this idea of the wrong kind of guilt as a crippling emotion. And it has to do with the subject of abortion. And this ties into a later point I want to make. I went to this website that was dedicated to giving answers to people trying to cope with the guilt of abortion. And here's a post that was written at 2 in the morning. You can only imagine the state of mind. 2 in the morning on January 23rd by a person who has a screen name of Living in Regret. I had an abortion 13 years ago, and I have regretted it since the day I had it. It was the biggest mistake of my life. It is killing me painfully and slowly, day by day. This is 13 years later. I wish God could forgive me, but I can't even forgive myself. I'm the worst kind of murderer. 2 in the morning, somebody who's been living in regret for 13 years, crippled by guilt. Of course, they were guilty of the commission of a murder, that abortion that they undertook. But for 13 years, they can't even get off that crux of forgiving themselves. Here's one written a couple days earlier by a person by the name of Natalie. I'm now 38, and I was 28 when I had an abortion. It was the biggest mistake that I have made in my entire life. And I wish every day that I could take it back. I have asked for forgiveness many times. I just need to learn to forgive myself. I can't. Now, there's a human tragedy that she is seeking forgiveness. It's been 10 years. Guilt has become a crippling and paralyzing tool of Satan to keep yet another potential child of God from reaching their full potential. Here's one that was written a couple days before that by a person with the screen name of Unknown. They don't even want to come up with the pretense of a screen name, so it just says Unknown. It's the system assigned that. I had 3 abortions, and I regret it every day of my life. I cry myself to sleep every night. I wish God would forgive me. I wish God that I could forgive myself. And then a fellow by the name of Keith wrote, because a lot of times there's more than one accomplice to the crime. Keith wrote, 10 o'clock at night, back in October, my girlfriend had an abortion when we were 19. I'm 38. It's 19 years later. I'm 38 and I still think about it every day. Her mother made the decision, but I didn't protest. I cried forever and I did every drug imaginable for decades to avoid the pain. It never lessens. So sorry. I believe I could have stopped it, but I was so destroyed, I just buried myself in drugs and lies and self-hatred. That's what unresolved guilt will do to you. You'll find yourself tempted to bury yourself, at least in the most extreme cases, drugs and lies and self-hatred. I became addicted to Rohypnol, and between taking every drug imaginable, I would sleep for weeks. Do not do it. Forgive me, God. Sorry. I have no wife, no family, have no children, but have so much regret. I have been lonely my whole life, and I could have had a child to share it with, instead of being alone and depressed without love. Biggest mistake anyone can ever make. Sorry. And these are just four of the quotes. There was just page after page of the human anguish just leaping out at you from just one of many sins. There's so many things that you can do wrong and so many crimes that you can commit and so many things to feel guilty for and become crippled. And this is just one illustration and one example of the crippling power of unresolved guilt that isn't dealt with in a godly manner. Again, we're all guilty. We have all broken the law. We all have felt pangs of conscience when we recognize that each Passover season as we examine ourselves again to see how we measure up, how we stand, are we standing in the faith? But with the Spirit of God, we don't allow that to run away with unresolved guilt because God expects us to take action. He doesn't expect us to just wallow in guilt and self-pity and be crippled like this. You know, there are dozens more entries on that website and, as I say, hundreds of other examples of crippling guilt. You know, this world is in deep, deep trouble, and we need the return of Jesus Christ to set it right. So many are paralyzed and robbed, again, of the rich life that God has intended for everybody. Christ said he came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And this is just the opposite of that. This is a tool of Satan to keep people from having an abundant life. Now, one key to understanding it, another way, a prism that you can look at guilt is that guilt can be characterized four ways. There's good guilt, and there's bad guilt. There's true guilt, and there's false guilt. There's a flip side. Now, I just read to you some heartbreaking examples of bad guilt. Bad guilt is generalized. It's not specific. It's long-lasting. It's paralyzing. Bad guilt is miserable. It's a curse from Satan. Bad guilt, the wrong kind of guilt, is a trap. It can turn into just what you've read here, just robbing people decades of their productive lives and happiness. That's bad guilt. So what is the proper emotional component of guilt? Because it's objective that we have sinned and broken the law, and we feel pangs of conscience. What is good guilt? Is there such a thing as good guilt? Well, yes, of course. Good guilt is sharp because you recognize, oh, I really messed up there. It's stinging, but it's not paralyzing. It stings us to action. It's brief because it drives us to repentance. Repentance is change, turning around and going the other way. When you feel the emotional component of guilt as a result of recognizing intellectually that you have broken God's holy law and have caused the death of your Savior, it moves you to action. That's the proper reaction. To not just sit there and wallow in it, but to confess it, turn into the pain, go before the throne of God, ask for forgiveness, do your best to resolve to not do it again, and to take action. You know, there's in 2 Corinthians 7, if you would turn there, talks about the kind of action that God expects us to take from good guilt. When we recognize it and we're stung by it, 2 Corinthians 7, it's a standard memory scripture for godly sorrow, godly repentance. 2 Corinthians 7. We'll start reading in verse 8. He's referring again to the time back in 1 Corinthians 5 where he had to deal with a situation of overt and repentant sin against which people were not resisting, but they were actually proud. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, you know, I saw my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, not because you felt the paralyzing sting of guilt, but because your guilt, your sorrow, led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. We read some examples of worldly sorrow. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, recognizing the gravity of the situation, wanting to do right. What eagerness to clear yourselves, to turn the other way and not be proud. What indignation. Oh, I can't believe I did that. I'm just indignant. I won't do it again. What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, O Corinthians, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter, because they had the right response to guilt that they experienced as a result of sin. You know, I read a story one time, along the lines of abortion, of a woman who was broken up and paralyzed and crippled through the guilt of an abortion. And she went to a minister, and she was devastated, and she just confessed that even after all those years, she couldn't live any longer with the knowledge of that sin of abortion, taking another life. And the minister quietly looked at her and said, "So you have blood on your hands, the death of two innocent lives." She goes, "Wait a minute, no, they weren't twins, just one." "No," he says, "you know what I mean, the death of Jesus Christ is that other life. She was just as guilty of the death of her Savior as the death of that unborn child. And we are just as guilty." And it opened up a whole vista of understanding. And it brings what could be kind of a distant theological perspective. Oh, yes, we caused the death of our Savior. It brought it home in a very real and concrete way. And the death of Jesus Christ hit her like a ton of bricks. And she moved on and repented. And I don't know, it was an anonymous story, so I don't know how it turned out. But it was a very poignant and powerful way to point out that we are all guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. And it should hit us like a ton of bricks, but it shouldn't paralyze us. Now, none of us may be guilty of violent personal bloodshed or any, you know, embezzling millions of dollars or any of the breaking in any of the Ten Commandments in dramatic and open ways. But our personal sins, nevertheless, do make us responsible. And that is what we've got to come to grips with in a godly way each Spring Holy Day season as we prepare to take the Passover. Nobody gets a pass. So there's bad guilt and good guilt. Now there's true guilt and false guilt. True guilt is specific. It's tied to God's law, the objective side of it. And it's God's law is revealed in the Bible. You know, in his final night on earth in the flesh, Christ said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." And the form of true guilt that we experience is a sharp and stinging thing that drives us to repentance. It's the total opposite of false guilt. You know, you can feel guilty for something that isn't really wrong. Many have come out of a culture where it was considered a sin to play cards. Well, that's not a sin unless you're gambling and putting your hope in that next big hand to pay off all the back taxes you owe or something, you know, if you're consumed by it. But you don't have to feel guilty about just a light little game of cards, dancing, you know, drinking in moderation. Satan has taken a lot of eating. You know, some people feel guilty when they eat. Well, if you're a glutton and a wine bibber and it's to excess and you're out of control, well, that's a sin you've got to work on. You know, that's something that God has got to help you with. But we all like to eat, and we shouldn't feel guilty for doing things in moderation as God intended. The ungodly rules and traditions of men can make you feel guilty if you don't know any better. And again, that's where I said an educated conscience has to come into play. It's good that we have a tender conscience. We don't want to sear our conscience. You know, you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can ignore it. And you can take that still small voice that says, "No, I need to true up here. I need to up my game. I can't get comfortable with this. I need to do a little better." And you can do that, and we should do that. again, without going to the extreme, and it's got to be educated in the Word of God. It just can't be educated in the rules of this world or common sense or general knowledge or whatnot. That God has given us a guide to life, and it's a lamp unto our path, and it's a light unto our feet. Now, the next to last scripture is the book of Lamentations. I've got about 10 minutes left. You know, Lamentations, then I'm going to finish off in Hebrews, but in Lamentations, it's a fascinating book. The author was probably Jeremiah. It was written shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came in and God used him as the rod of his anger and punishment to execute judgment on that nation who had flouted his law for 500, 600 years. It's a lament. It's a sorrowful recounting in poetry. The entire book of Lamentations is poetry. And a lament is when you bemoan something, you bewail something. You sorrowfully recount what happened as a result, and what's ahead in the future. Now, a large number of the Psalms are laments. You know, there's a lot of lamenting going on in the Psalms by David and Asaph and others. And every prophetic book except Haggai contains laments. As you read through the prophecies of major and minor prophets, you will find a lament in all of them except Haggai. And the book of Lamentations is the only book that's exclusively filled with lamentations. And there's 5 chapters. And it's just fascinating to study the symmetry of them. The first 2 chapters of Lamentations, they're laments. They have, each one has 22 verses. One for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And they're acrostic, like in Psalm 119. Each successive verse starting with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the final 2 chapters, you know, there's the 2 on this side that are like bookends. The chapter 3, the first 2 have 22 verses. The last 2 have 22 verses. They're acrostic. The middle one has 66 verses. And each set of 3 verses starts with AAA, BBB, CCT. It's mathematically perfect. It's just a fascinating thing. And the whole book gives deep insight into a 4-step sequence that has to do with guilt. Sin, punishment, repentance, and redemption. It's a process. It's a progression that you find. So in Lamentations 3, if you haven't started turning there, go to that section in your Bible which has kind of got white pages that haven't been turned to that much. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is before Ezekiel. Lamentations 3:1, it's the exact center of the book. Like I said, chapter 3 is the centerpiece, like with bookends, and it's got the exact center being here at Lamentations 3, verse 1. And he says, Jeremiah, most likely the author, says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. And it goes, pardon me. And it goes on to lament and recount all the bad things that have happened. But let's skip down to verse 19. And he kind of sums it up here. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. It's kind of a downer. It's a lament. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. You know, God could just snuff them out in an instant. He could just blow on them and everything would be flattened. They'd all be dead. He could remove his spirit and we'd all be dead. But because of his great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Even in the face of all this woe and punishment, there was still a light at the end of the tunnel. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where the hymn comes from. You know, we sing it in church. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All thy compassions, they fail not. That's where this comes from, the book of Lamentations. They're new. Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I said to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. God's never early. He's never late. He's right on time. It's our timetable that gets kind of out of whack sometimes. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. Just doesn't blow it off, who listens to that still small voice if there's a twinge of guilt for breaking God's law. And we seek God. The Lord is good. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope, even in the midst of our trials and punishments. There is hope. Skipping down to verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen, and if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them. Here's Old Testament, Hebrew, not Aramaic, okay, this is in Hebrew. This is Old Testament prefiguring of examining our ways and testing them. And what's the prescribed action? Let us return to the Lord. That's what happens when you examine your ways and you feel guilt because you know, you recognize guilt because you've objectively sinned, and you feel guilt as a subjective emotion because that's that still small voice. And again, the prescription is let's examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let's just do something about it. Fall upon his mercies. Skip on down to verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. And the examples that I read here earlier were of people crying out from the depths of the pit. And sometimes we find ourselves in the depths of the pit. And what's the answer in verse 56? You heard my plea. Do not close your eyes to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case, and you redeemed my life. When we call out from the depths of the pit for release from guilt, for release from sin, for crying out for help to repentance, to do the right thing next, God will take up our case, and he will redeem our life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how to deal with the guilt of our sins. Examine our ways, return to God, let him take up our case, and let him redeem our life. If only we'll have the strength and wit to ask for him to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. He'll do it for us, but we've got to ask. We've got to be playing our part. You know, if you'll start turning to Hebrews 10, I'll conclude here with the last section of scripture. As I was driving home the other day from work, I heard a good quote on the radio which said, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven by a God who is. And that was a really good little pithy aphorism there, a maxim you could live by. Christians aren't perfect, but they are forgiven by a God who is. But we have to take that, forgiveness that's extended to us and do our part. And you could easily substitute the word redeemed for forgiven. Christians aren't perfect, but they are redeemed by a God who is, who wants to share that eternal perfect life with us, who calls us to be holy, who gives us the help we need to become holy like him and picks us up when we fall down. And in Hebrews 10, we'll just read a few verses here to conclude. Hebrews is so exciting and so encouraging. Hebrews 10, we'll start reading in verse 11. He's talking about the old covenant system of Levitical priests and how it was replaced by the new covenant system of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, and he's referring to Jesus Christ, a priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's who you know who Melchizedek is. There's nobody else sitting down at the right hand of God except Jesus Christ. I mean, you can prove these things just by common sense and backing into them. Verse 13, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's a process. We are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after that time, says the Lord, repeating what was in Jeremiah. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That's the antidote to escape and being cleansed from a guilty conscience. Draw near to God with a sincere heart, and he will hear us and take up our case and redeem us. Have our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about baptism there. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Down in verse 35. So, he concludes here, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And that promise stands firm to us. And as we understand the annual process of examining ourselves, and as we understand what good guilt is and bad guilt, and true guilt and false guilt, and we come to grips with it, and we do the things that he wants us to do, and that is turn to him in repentance, he will take up our case, and the redemption that he has promised is certain.